Welcome. Glad you're here. It's good to see all your faces. Someone told me, hey, it's not every day that you get to preach immediately following the Cubs clinching the World Series. And so apparently that should bring something extra today. Hope it does for you, maybe. Anybody excited about Cubs winning? Yes? No? Yeah, a few? Yeah. Oh, yeah, sure. Chicago native, right? You know, it's pretty cool. Pretty cool to see that happen. As we begin, I'm going to read a passage from Ephesians 2, and I want to invite you actually to just listen, We'll come back to it a little bit later, but it's Ephesians 2, 4 to 10, and let's just start by letting these words work their way into our heart here. God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. God has created us anew in Christ Jesus. You are being made new. I want to start the morning with that promise that God makes to us. You are being remade, recreated, born again. If I go back to my roots, you know, you're being born again. This is what the Bible calls the gospel. Gospel means good news. I mean, this is really good news because I've rarely met a person who doesn't sense the need or the longing to be made new again. I think it's very deeply kind of in us that we sense that there's more. There's more. We're not everything that we are created yet to be. And yet, it's also rare for me to meet someone who knows how to get to that point, how to change, how to become that person. My experience personally and with people that I talk to is that we are very frustrated by change. We're not sure how to do it. We know we want to and that we're called to and that, yes, God is at work in us, but change doesn't come as fast as we want or as completely as we want. And again, it can be really frustrating. So as we've been talking about in this series, a change does not come through trying. That is a temptation to think that, isn't it? That if we just work really hard, if willpower is strong enough alone, that will do it. But we've been talking week in and week out here that just isn't the case. Athletes don't just try. The Cubs didn't just try last night, although effort mattered and was part of the equation, but there was a whole lot of training that led up to that moment for those athletes. Musicians don't just get up on stage and perform through effort alone. They've completed disciplined training, right? Doctors train, accountants train, electricians, actors, right on down the line. And so do followers of Jesus. At least we're supposed to. We're called to train, not just try. That's how we become like Jesus. And in this series, we've been talking about key elements of that training. And just like we did last week, kind of did a little group exercise here to recap what we've been talking about. Can you help, if you've been here for a week or all three of them so far, can you help fill in this triangle? What were the things that go into training to be more like Jesus? Remember any of them? Just shout it out. soul training exercises. Good. What else? Something with community. That's all you need. Community. That's good. Yeah, don't worry so much about the other words. I think they, in the book, it's called engaging in community or practicing community. But community. Yep. So we need exercises. It's not just enough to, again, want to try. You have to train. There are things that are tried and true for millennia now that Christians have been doing to train their souls, to strengthen our spiritual muscle. Those are important. So is being together. We need each other. I need you. You need me to challenge, encourage, hold each other accountable. Little clue. Bethany already talked about it this morning. Remember what this word is? Narratives. Yep. That the stories we hold about God, the ideas we have, the ways in which we think about God matter greatly. If God is an angry judge, if that's how you have thought about God over the course of your life, a God that's just waiting to strike you down when you don't do the right thing, that dramatically impacts not only the way that you think, but then what you do and how you live. So narratives matter, ideas matter. And we'll come back to that in just a second. What's in the middle holding it all together? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit at work in us and through us. You can do these other three things, but if they're without the Spirit, they fall dead. They're flat. They don't have lasting impact. So this is the framework we've been using and talking about. And to go back to that idea of narrative for a moment. There's a quote, Brian, if you could throw it up on the screen. It's from James Bryan Smith. It's from this book that we've been encouraging you to read throughout this series. And it's a pretty challenging quote here. He says, "The most important thing about a person is what they think about God. Our thoughts about God will determine not only who we are, but how we live." I wonder if you would buy into that. Do you think that's right? Maybe, maybe not. Is that overstated? I don't know. It'd be an interesting conversation to have together. But he isn't alone. Sages throughout time have said this same thing over and over. And they're really echoing what's said in the Bible. There's some passages here, like from Romans 12, verse 2, where Paul writes, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by what? By what? The renewing of your mind. That's how you'll know God's perfect and pleasing will. Philippians 2, let the same what? Mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3, set your what? Your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. It's interesting for me when I first started to realize how much emphasis the Bible places on our minds. It's not that alone, as we're talking about here, not at all, but it's a significant part of being changed. You have to think about the narratives. What stories, what ideas are you carrying around in your mind? And one of the false narratives that we carry around, I think, quite often in our world today, is that we earn God's favor. It's a very common narrative. You may say, "Chris, no, I'm not me. Grace alone, you know. I know it's all by God's grace. I don't earn anything." But I would challenge you this morning to just be open at least to the possibility that there are parts of this narrative that are still alive and well in you. They are in my life. I know that. And maybe that's because, one of the reasons, perhaps this narrative lives on, is because everywhere we turn in our culture, we are told that our worth and our value is based on what we do. Right? Promotions don't come unless you're performing well. Championships aren't given, they're fought for and earned. Good grades take effort and perseverance, usually, unless you're really smart, like Elliot. You know, but for the rest of us, you have to really work at it, you know. And there's nothing wrong with work. There's nothing wrong with effort. Let me be very clear in this series. We're not dismissing effort or saying that we shouldn't be people who work and work hard. Actually, being and living into God's fulfillment for humanity, to be a fulfilled, complete human being, is to work. We see that in the creation story. We're made for it. So work is good. Effort is important. But our culture says that your whole value and your worth is based on it. In fact, here's another quote from James Bryan Smith. When every person in every situation in every day of our lives treats us on the basis of how we look, act, and perform, it is difficult not to project that onto God. Again, effort matters. It's good to work with diligence. It's important to be tenacious and dedicated to things. But when our culture constantly sends us this message in every interaction that your value and your worth is based on what you do, it's difficult not to then assume that this is the way that it works with God. But we can't just blame it on culture, I don't think. Because I think, in truth, some of us really prefer this narrative, this false narrative that we earn God's favor. I think there's something about it that's very appealing to us. Because if God's favor is something that I can earn, well, then there are things that I can do to earn it, right? There are checklists I can complete and tally marks I can track. This gives me some sense of control over my relationship with God, and we prefer control, don't we? You see, if you and I can set up our relationship with God in such a way that if I do the right things, however you might define those things, then God has to bless me, well, then you have a sense of feeling of being in control, don't you? If I do this, then God blesses me. That's a way that we put our whole relationship with God kind of back under our control. And truth is, we prefer it that way. We prefer to be in control. We're pretty uncomfortable, actually, with undeserved grace. Bethany and I were married at 21. Three words, way too young. We actually had some people who told us so, and we joke about it. We were, in many ways. I wouldn't change a thing. But we had some folks who said, hey, you know, and I had just turned 21. I mean, you guys, maybe you should wait, you know. And I remember feeling, when I would hear those comments, this deep thing well up within me, this desire to prove to people that at 21 we could make it, you know, like a I'll show you sort of thing. I'll do anything required here to make our way in the world and to show that we know what we're doing and that, you know, you're wrong and I'm right. And so one day, someone from our previous church invited me out for a round of golf. He invited me to his home course, this beautiful golf course. I pulled into the parking lot, got my clubs out of the trunk, and he pulled up in a cart to greet me and hug me and throw your clubs in, and threw my clubs in, and we drove up to the clubhouse, and I got out to go in and pay for my round. And he said, no, don't worry about it. It's taken care of. And this guy earned, no joke, probably 20 times the amount that Bethany and I did. And so I should have received this very generous, undeserved gift with joy. And instead, I got all uptight inside. At first, I tried to convince him that I was going to reverse this transaction. You know, I was going to go into the clubhouse and tell the person at the counter to refund him, and then I would pay for it, and this was not okay. I'm going to take care of this. And he thankfully said, no, it's all right. I've got it, you know. So then my next step was to try and figure out how I could make it up to him. Maybe I'd buy lunch. Maybe there'd be an opportunity when the drink cart would come around during the round, and I'd pay for drinks. And I'm trying to figure out how to get out of his debt, essentially. Because that's how I view this undeserved generosity. You know? You ever felt this way? Ever had somebody come over and help you with a project, and you've thought to yourself, man, now I've got to get back to their house and help them with the project, right? Got to square things up. Ever had somebody watch your kids just out of the blue? Hey, why don't you bring your kids over? You guys go out, and you hopefully accept that gift. But then the whole time you're thinking, hey, we got to figure out a time to, you know, to watch their kids. We got to pay this back. We got to even things out. That little comment, by the way, was because Elliot and Sarah have offered to watch our kids from time to time, and we haven't taken them up on it always. So just a little. We're uncomfortable, I think, with undeserved grace. Unmerited, unearned generosity, we don't like it. There's a part of us that's, again, very uncomfortable with it. And so, yeah, culture pushes us and kind of shapes us in a way that we tend to think about how our value is based on what we do. And yes, I think there's a part of us that just naturally is inclined to resist undeserved generosity. And all of that leads to a polluting of the way that we see God. It leads to a false narrative. We think that we have to earn God's favor. In fact, maybe we prefer if things are set up that way. But Jesus shows us a different narrative. And it's not just slightly different, it's radically different. Matthew 20, you can turn there if you like, but you don't have to. You can just listen to this parable too. Matthew 20 is this very interesting parable about a farm owner, a vineyard owner, and a bunch of people that he hires to work in his field. And it goes like this. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?" And they said, "Because no one has hired us." So he said to them, "Well, you also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" It's a stinging parable. And we would be wise to kind of get a sense of the context of this story. It's always wise to do that. This is, again, in Matthew 20. The last verse of chapter 19 is Jesus talking to his disciples about who is greatest and who is least. And he says this, the last verse leading right up to the parable is this: "But many who are the greatest now will be the least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then." So Jesus is confronting the religious leaders of his day who believed that they were the most pious, the most holy, the most knowledgeable about God's law, and the best at following it. They were, in a word, the greatest. And therefore, the thinking went that they were most worthy of God's favor. They had earned it. And Jesus was saying that they had it all wrong. God's kindness and generosity is not based on how long you've worked in the fields. It is not a commodity to be earned. So we have a false narrative that we earn God's favor. Jesus' narrative is very different. That God's favor is radically generous, unearned, undeserved, unmeasured. And if you're kind of wondering, well, maybe this is just one story in the Bible, and we shouldn't just take one story. What does the rest of the Bible say? I was thinking this week about the parable of the prodigal son. All right? It'd be a good one to reflect on this week on your own. It's a story about two sons, right? And we probably tend to focus on the one who was crazy and went off and did all the frolicking and then came crawling back, you know. But what about the oldest son? You remember him towards the end of the story? There's the party is happening. This giant celebration is taking place. Generosity and grace have been poured out on this wayward son. And the oldest son is where? He's standing outside, unwilling to go in. And his father comes out and says, why don't you come in? And he says, I have done everything that you've ever asked me to do my whole life. I've earned it. And yet you've given me nothing. You've never given me a feast like this anyway. Maybe a goat. That's what you've given me, like a slaughtered goat. But you gave him like the fattened calf, you know. And the father says, my son, you have been with me always, and everything I have is yours. But you've not experienced the generosity and grace that I have to give to you because you've been living under this false narrative that you earn my favor, that it's something that you can somehow obtain through what you do. And notice that for the oldest son, for these workers, there's a distance that gets created between at least the oldest son and the father. And I think the same thing happens to us when we adopt this false narrative. Here's some of those verses from Ephesians 2 that we read earlier, just to listen to them again. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Notice the way that Paul says, hey, this is the way that we usually think. Salvation is a reward for the good things. That good things that we do lead to favor. Right? That's the way that we tend to think about it in verse 9. He says it's not the way it is. It's not a reward for the good things we've done. Instead, grace has been poured out on us so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. See, this is actually in reverse. God's favor, God's grace, God's kindness, God's mercy leads to us doing good things. So just a simple question here. Is there anywhere in your mind and heart where this narrative still lives? Is there any part of you that still constructs your relationship with God in such a way that it's based on what you do? And if you do the right things, then it leads to certain outcomes. Now, here's a question. If God is not primarily concerned with us doing the right things, and we'll get to just a second here, the fact that what we do and how we live matters. So we're not saying that. But if God's favor is not based on what we do, then what does God want from us? Right? If we're not trying to appease God by doing good works, then what does God want? Well, this is the exact question that someone asked Jesus. Jesus, what's the most important commandment? What's the thing that matters most? And what did Jesus say was first? You tell me. What was the first thing? Yeah, say a little bit louder. Yeah. Love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being. Notice, the first commandment, the most important thing, is not to work your tail off. But isn't that what we think of? Like, have you ever thought of a missionary who goes halfway around the world and you think, what incredible people who sacrifice so much, and they are, but wow, they must really have God's favor because of what they've done. I've had people say this to me, oh, you're a pastor? Wow. Some people, you're a pastor, and they leave. You know, like that reaction happens too. But some people, whoa, wow, you've given your life to the church. Amazing. You know, like I've done something significant or special or above average because I've done these certain things with my life. What if it's not supposed to be that way? What if the primary task of our lives is to know and love God? What if that's the thing that God wants more than anything? The Old Testament uses a word for this. It's the word delight. We don't use that word very often anymore, do we? So maybe that's actually a good thing. Maybe its meaning is a little more fresh for us. What does delight mean to you? What do you think of when you hear delight? I'm curious. Like, what do you think of? What does that word bring to mind for you? Pleasant, happiness, pleasure, it's joy out of something. Yeah. Yep. Being good and experiencing goodness. Anything else? That's great. Yep. Pleasure, joy, goodness. So listen to what Psalm 27 says. The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple. Psalmist says, this is what I'm after most, is to delight in God. To find joy, pleasure in who God is and who God is has been to us. And I was just thinking this week, what if we became people marked by delight? What if that was a defining characteristic of our life? Instead of being people marked by anxiety that maybe we're not doing enough. Have you ever felt this way in your relationship with God? I'm not doing enough. Haven't been to church enough. Not serving hard enough. Not giving enough of my life. Whatever that is. And maybe that can be a valid thing to reflect on and consider. There may be times when God is calling us to do something and we're not doing it, and that needs to be confronted. But there's this anxiety and guilt and shame that can be very present in our lives because our focus, our whole structure of our relationship with God is built on what we do. What if instead of anxiety and shame, there was delight? In order for that to happen, you're probably going to need community. Probably going to need people calling you out when you slip back into the old way of living, and you're going to need people who are examples to you of what delight looks like. Like, my wife is a very clear example to me of delight. She lives that out so much better than I do. We need people to be examples, to hold us accountable, to challenge us, right? Probably going to have to do some soul training to get that into the rhythm and into the experience of what that's like. Right? What would it look like for us to be people of delight? Because here's the thing, this is how God sees us. This next verse from Psalm 147 says this: the Lord takes delight in his faithful followers and those who wait for his loyal love. And those who wait for his loyal, isn't that interesting? Those who are still, who rest in God's loyal love, God takes delight in those people. God looks at you, and a smile erupts on God's face. God takes great joy and pleasure in you. Not because of what you've done, but just because you are. And this happens, I think, in a human experience with babies. You look at a baby, and what happens quite often, unless they're screaming their head off, you know, what happens? Maybe even then, you take delight. Why? Because this child has done something? Goodness, no. Child has done nothing but demand things of you and interrupt your life. And yet there's such delight in this beautiful person that's been created. What if God sees us with something in a similar sort of way, not because of what we've done, but just because of who we are? The New Testament captures it in this way, 1 John 4:19. We love because of what we do. We love because we're awesome. No, we love because God first loved us. God's love precedes any action that we've ever taken. We love because God first loved us. So I want to end this morning with an invitation to a soul training exercise. I want to invite you to do one of these. And it's going to involve asking the Holy Spirit to come into our lives. And we're going to actually use that verse, Brian, thanks, if you would keep that up there. I was reminded this weekend of a very simple but meaningful soul training exercise that's been around again for millennia. And it's just called a breath prayer or breathing prayer, where you, as you pray, your breath becomes kind of the rhythm and the movement within which you focus on something. So here's how you might do breathing prayer with this verse. On every inhale, you would say to yourself, "We love," and every exhale would be, "Because God first loved us." And every breath would be a recounting of that truth, of that narrative. I want to invite us to practice this. This is going to be maybe weird or different, unusual. Maybe you've never done anything like this. Don't worry. It's okay. It's good to try these things. It's good to stretch ourselves a little bit. And to do it, I want to invite you to take a posture with your body that's open and receptive, which would be to just put your hands open on your lap. Very easy, very simple. But what we do with our bodies when we pray matters. So if you've ever prayed on your knees, you know it, you've noticed it's a different sort of experience than just kind of lounging back in your lazy boy and praying. You know, there's some, when we do things with our bodies, it matters. That's my point. And so palms open up, and we're just going to take about 60 seconds. That's all. Very simple, to just breathe in and out these words. We love on the inhale because God first loved us. And you're just saying that to yourself. You're just repeating those words over and over to yourself in your mind. So let's do that. Let's practice this soul training exercise. Let's let this truth work its way into our heart and soul together.
We love because God first loved us. That is a simple soul training exercise that you could do with almost probably any verse of Scripture. And just a few minutes of that silence and that repetition can help kind of anchor us in this truth of who we are and who God is, as can the gift of this meal.